Hey, good morning, River Church. Hope you all are enjoying this crisp morning. And hope you all had a great Christmas and New Year's. And just want to welcome you all here this morning. What a joy it is that we can gather together and we can gather to worship the Lord. And this morning, I just want us to jump right into the passage and set the scene for this morning to kind of give us an understanding of where we are headed. And so if you have your Bibles open, Luke 11, 14 through 28 will be our passage, but open up there to Luke, and we're just going to start with verse 14 initially. And it says this, "Now he, Jesus, was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled." And here's the thing, with this passage, we could easily just kind of gloss over this, blow through this, and not really see how really, truly, and dramatic this is, because we could see it as being undramatic. I mean, it's just a sentence. But the crowd gets it right here when it says the people marveled, because this is truly marvelous, just this verse alone. I mean, imagine the man's situation, right? He's mute because of this demon that he has. And the strain, right, of not being able to speak, to communicate with others, that this had to have had on his life up to this point, you know, is almost unimaginable. And here we see he's powerless because of this demon who has possession over him. He's powerless to speak. And I just think the day had to have come. Oh, thank you so much. The day had to have come when he was probably hopeless, where he had just relegated himself to the fact that he was just not going to be able to speak for the rest of his life, and just relegated to this life of silence and spiritual oppression. And then we see how truly marvelous this is Jesus comes into his life, and by his power, the demon which subjugated this man is gone in but an instant. And we see how incredible it is he speaks. It says, the mute man spoke. And how incredible those words must have been for him to utter this. How long had it been since he had last uttered a word, right? Imagine the outpour of emotions, the joy in this experience, the relief, and the gratitude, and the hope that he had for what this meant for his life. I mean, I just think of myself personally. I like to talk, and I think in this moment, I'd be freaking out a little bit. This dramatic moment, and the crowd rightfully responds in marvel. Marvel, because they see that Jesus could do what they couldn't do either. That this man was powerless, but so were they. They were powerless to help him, to actually help him to see and know the relief that was before him. And in this, they were just as hopeless as they looked at him. But now Jesus does what none of them could do. He frees this man. Truly a marvelous scene that sets before us. And so we enter into an incredibly marvelous moment, at least initially, that turns into an incredibly contemptuous moment. Because look at verse 15. "But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons.'" Well, Beelzebul is a reference essentially to Satan, the prince of demons. And so they're attributing Jesus' ministry to the work of Satan. This is absurd. I mean, do you all know Mother Teresa? Right? Well, she's a Nazi. Right? That's absurd. That doesn't make any sense. How much more and how much worse is it that they're equating Jesus with Satan? And we see here just the kind of contempt that can come for Jesus and his ministry. They just have contempt. For whatever reason. And we see in this moment they have this predicament that they're faced with, that Jesus is doing these miraculous things. And his ministry has forced them to contemplate what has happened. How and why is he able to do this? And so they have to come up with some sort of explanation. And here they invent an explanation that supports their contempt for Jesus, that Jesus must be of the devil. What we see is they're slanderers. And what they don't want in this moment is to realize the truth that is before them. And so they are slanderers and they don't want the truth. And then verse 16, while others... So we have the crowd that marvels, we have the slanderers, and then we have others to test him. And they kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. You see, it wasn't enough. Apparently casting out the demon wasn't enough. Neither were the other numerous occasions where he had cast out demons, or the healings that he had done, or the feeding of the 5,000, or raising dead people to life. They needed another sign from heaven. And what we see is they doubted Jesus. Maybe they thought of him as a charlatan. Maybe they, like the slanderers, just didn't want the truth. But maybe they didn't. So they wanted Jesus to prove himself to them in their ways. And they kept seeking. Well, that's not enough. We need more. That's not enough. Prove yourself, Jesus. And so they are skeptics. And what we see is the truth is and will never be enough. And so this has always been. There have always been slanderers and skeptics of Jesus. And I would be surprised if here this morning there wasn't. I would be surprised if there wasn't. Gathered with us this morning, those who may be slanderous or skeptical towards Jesus. Even as we gather here to marvel and worship him, I would be surprised. Because for those who don't want the truth of Jesus, you know, for whatever reason, we've been burned by the church or we're just jaded. We're mad at Jesus or those who proclaim to be his followers for the ways they haven't shown themselves to be the real deal, or at least in our own minds. And maybe we don't go to the extreme of painting Jesus as the devil, but maybe we undermine him in his ministry in the same way by creating caricatures of him. You know, he's just a good moral teacher. He's a guru. He's my homeboy. You know, or some senile man in the sky that we just ask for stuff from. You know, he's just on Sundays kind of God, or a once a month sort of God, or whatever. You see, we impose our image of who we want Jesus to be on him. Who we want him to be, because we don't want the truth of who he is and what he says and does, because that might mean something. And we don't want to face the implications because we don't want that. You see, I want to keep living the way I want to live. And so we don't want the truth. And for others, we come here and we're just skeptical this morning, because it's never enough. It's never enough, so continually we need Jesus to prove himself to us. You know, I need some experience from you, Jesus. I need some sensation, some enlightenment, some miracle, some answer to this question. Answer my prayer before I will believe you. You know, whatever it is, fill in the blank. And all he has done, is doing, and will do, it's just never enough. It's never enough. And so we want him to prove himself to us over and over again. And we want him to prove himself by our metrics. You see, so we either get to draw the picture or we get to set the standards. But my desire My desire, Christ's desire, Christian, is that we would take the truth of who he is and what he has done. And we would marvel, and we should, to relish in who he is and what he's done and the implications of that. It's good news. It's good news. And it's good news for our lives. And so that's what I want for us this morning, this week, this month, this year, is that we would be a people who marvel at Jesus, who he is. And it's so much more incredible than we could even imagine ourselves. And what he has done and what that means. And that our marvel of who he is and what he has done would lead us to greater worship. That we would worship God passionately. And so this morning, let's just be honest with where we're at. Whatever questions we may have, whatever ways in which we diminish Jesus and his ministry, even if it's subtle, let's just be honest, because look at verse 17. But he, knowing their thoughts. You see, he knows our thoughts. He knew their thoughts. And I find it interesting, they're looking for a sign, and right here is a sign. He knows their thoughts. You see, he knows already, and he meets us in that. He meets us in our slander, the rejection of him, and skepticism, doubt of him. And what we're going to see this morning is he responds. And so this is what we're going to look at this morning, the response of Jesus and the marvelous truth of who he is. And we're going to do that in Luke 11:15 through 28. But before we kind of go on, would you just pray with me? Lord God, I thank you for this morning and this time. I thank you for just the warmth of this room, Lord God, as we gather. What a beautiful blessing that it is, in just a simple way, that we have a place to gather in which to worship you. And I pray that our hearts this morning would be molded, Lord God, and that your word would resonate with us in such a way that we would stand and marvel of who you are and what you have done. That our minds, Lord God, as you speak logically into this, would see the truth. And our hearts would not be hardened, but softened. And we would just worship you. And so help us to worship this morning as we hear from your word. And Lord God, what's from you, let it stick. And what is not from you, let it just pass. But Lord God, I pray that we would be intentional this morning with this time that we have. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so verse 17, but he... We're going to continue. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. Pretty straightforward. A kingdom or a household divided against itself will not stand. It will fall. And a few observations is this is kind of an active division, opposition, infighting. And this statement would have resonated with these people. I mean, the greatest days of Israel were when the kingdom was united under David and Solomon, so they would have understood that. And once the kingdom divided into two, Israel to the north and Judah in the south, chaos ensued. Led to degradation of both kingdoms, and eventually both of them fell. And it resonates with us. I mean, we have history books that are riddled with these occasions of nations and kingdoms falling. And even now, there's talk of it as we see the division within our own culture. And so this resonates with us. And it resonates even more with us as we look at the other illustration that it moves from kingdoms to households. And many of us know the pain of a divided household. Mom versus dad. Husband versus wife. And so you see, it's not just this thing that's out there, but this is the thing that strikes at home. And we know the fall that ensues from it. It just can't stand. And so this truth resonates with our experience. And Jesus is appealing to just the logic of our world. And then he shows us, or he's telling us, and he wants us to know the implications of this truth. That every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and divided households fall. And he's saying here, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense that I would cast out demons by the power of Satan. Because the first thing is, does Satan work against and seek the demise of his own kingdom? I'll ask you that question, yes or no? No, he doesn't. Of course not. And would he set free a man he had worked so hard to capture? No. He wouldn't. And so Jesus is showing just the absurdity, the nonsense of their statement. And this is just the beginning. Because Jesus isn't done, because it goes on in verse 18, and if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And what's the answer? How would his kingdom stand if it was divided? Well, we know it wouldn't stand. It wouldn't stand, but his kingdom does stand. And we know this because there's chaos. There's sin. There's destruction. These are the marks of Satan's kingdom, and there's death. Yes? Do we see a broken world around us? Yes. It's evident that Satan's kingdom stands. So it doesn't make sense that Jesus casts out demon by the power of Satan. Because if he cast him out by the power of Satan, then Satan's kingdom would fall. But yet we still see it in existence. And if that's not enough, Jesus continues in verse 19, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. You see, Jesus takes their claim to the logical conclusion. And the implication is that if Jesus casts out demons by the power of Satan's, so do other Jewish exorcists. And you can see an example of that in Acts 19:13. But they must as well. But this is ridiculous. For those who cast out demons, the Jewish exorcists, would they have said they were aligned with Satan and used his power? No, of course not. And so either they cast out by the power of Satan, or it shows the inconsistency of their logic. And if we continue to look at this question even deeper, who would they attribute their work to? Well, to God, of course. And would Satan use his power to glorify God in any way? No. No way, man, because he wants it all for himself. And so it can't be that Jesus casts out demon by the power of Satan. Satan wouldn't undermine his own kingdom. His kingdom would crumble, but yet it stands. And others don't cast out demons by the power of Satan, and Satan would never give glory to God, or at least seek to do that actively. And so Jesus just tears apart their argument. And he shows the absurdity of it. And then in verse 20, he shows us the only other option. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. You see, this is the only other option. That this is the work of God, and this is his kingdom. And I love, he says, the finger of God. And this is a reference to Exodus 8:19, where after the third plague in Egypt, Pharaoh's magicians were unable to recreate the plague. You see, they had before, but this one, they were unable to recreate it by their secret arts. And they say to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. You see, there was no other explanation for the supernatural events in Egypt than God must be at work. And it should have caused Pharaoh to marvel. But listen to Exodus 8:19. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But But you see, despite all the proof and evidence, and even his own magicians declaring that this must be the finger of God, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them. And I would say that same truth applies here. Jesus has just shown them the only logical explanation for all of this. The healings, the casting out demons, the dead raised to life. The supernatural work of Jesus is that God is at work. God is at hand. And it means they are faced with the inescapable reality that God's kingdom, his rule and reign, has come upon them. And instead of hardening their hearts like Pharaoh, they should have bowed in worship. You see, they should have used their minds to think, what does this mean? To look at the proof and the evidence and to look at the implications of what this means. To weigh the proof and evidence and the implications and what that means. And what we know is that they need to think, and they need to think about this because their lives depended upon it. And this morning we're faced with the same predicament. To harden our hearts to what we're hearing, to what we're seeing right here in this passage, to the very Word of God. To harden our hearts, or, and don't take this as an insult but as a plea, to use our minds to think. God has given us minds to think, to look at the proof and evidence of His Word. And it's crazy when you begin to. It's crazy to think that hundreds of years ago God set up these prophecies that would point only to Jesus. And that just scratches the surface. It's crazy to look at the evidence and proof and to look at the implications of what that means for us. You see, instead of slandering and doubt, hardening our hearts, let us marvel at the inescapable truth that Jesus came born of a virgin and inaugurated the coming of God's kingdom. And it came upon them, and it is upon us as well. And it's marvelous. It's marvelous because look at verses 21 through 22. When a strong man, Jesus gives this parable, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. You see, a strong man, he has power. He's equipped to the nines. He's got all of his armor and weaponry, doing everything he can to protect his things. And his goods are secure in his palace. You know, the stronghold of his kingdom. And everything is safe under his guard. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. You see, the strong man is powerless and defenseless against the stronger foe. And the parable is an illustration of the cosmic spiritual battle that is going on. You see, Satan is the strong man. His dwelling and possessions are people. I mean, we have the example of it right here, the man who is mute because he was possessed by a demon. And if you look at verses 24 through 26, which we'll look at in a little bit, it compares ourselves to a house. It compares a person to a house, a dwelling place, which can be a dwelling for demons. And so he is the strong man. His dwelling and possessions are people. But, and this is marvelous, Jesus is the stronger man. You want that kind of friend around, don't you? Jesus is Satan's supernatural foe, and Satan can't defeat him or defend his palace, his kingdom, and his goods, his people. Despite his greatest efforts and defenses, he's overpowered. And I just love that phrase, an ant doesn't argue with a boot, right? Satan doesn't argue with Jesus. There's no argument that occurs here. It's just a sentence. And it just says, Jesus cast out the demon. And what we see is Satan's kingdom will come to an end, and not because of infighting and division, but because of the assault from the awesome power of Jesus. And we see this at work earlier by his very name. When he sends out the 72, and they return, and the 72 return in 10:17 with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Such great power that even his name casts out demons. And what we see is God is at work. God is at work. The finger of God is at work. His kingdom has come. And in Exodus, God was at work. And he did marvelous things. To what? What was the purpose of them? You see, he worked to free his people from the tyranny of Pharaoh. We see Jesus was sent by God, inaugurating the kingdom of God to show the work of God. And Jesus declares what this work is in Luke 4. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's reading from Isaiah, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to bring a message of good news to the poor. And he sent me to proclaim liberty to the captive, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And then he goes on to say, this isn't fulfilled in your very presence. See, he's the one. God is at work in Jesus to set his people free from the tyranny of sin and Satan. And God is still at work. He's still at work. Ephesians 2, listen to these words. Let them resonate in your ear. And you were dead. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. You see, we are all under the tyranny of Satan and his kingdom. You see, and we lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by children, or by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God. You see, God did something, is what this is saying. God worked. It says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see, God is at work, and the truth of Jesus is marvelous, because the kingdom has come. The strong man is here. And he's come to set his people free from the tyranny of Satan, sin, worldliness, and death. And concerning this truth, we have a choice to make. We have a choice to make. Verse 23. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Simple, straightforward, black and white. Essentially, the line is drawn in the sand. We either live for the kingdom of God, Jesus, or we live for Satan and his kingdom. It's pretty blunt. It's sobering. But the choice is ours, and we must choose. We must pick. We can't straddle the fence. And there's no Switzerland in this war. There's only two choices. The kingdom of God, the freedom and life Jesus offers, or the tyranny of Satan, sin, worldliness, and death. You see, the choice seems easy enough, doesn't it? Seems pretty easy, doesn't it? I mean, I want Jesus. But we, like the demon-possessed man, I think, we find ourselves powerless in this world. We find ourselves powerless to change ourselves and the brokenness in this world. And so we find ourselves hopeless. So we just kind of give up and we relegate ourselves to the tyranny of Satan and his kingdom. We live for our sin, worldliness, and death. Even though a part of us cries out or wants to cry out, because sometimes we're just mute for something different. See, a part of us cries out that there has to be something more. There has to be something more than this world, the brokenness of this world. And yet we've just relegated ourselves to it because we can't imagine anything greater than it. So we just settle for sin, worldliness, and death. And this is where Jesus is just marvelous, because this here is just a small glimpse. It's like the veil is lifted for just a moment and we get a glimpse of what heaven looks like. The kind of restoration that he wants to bring. The kind of life that he wants to bring to us. And what we see here is he has the power. And he gives us hope. That it's not going to be broken forever. We're not going to live this way forever. And that this life is actually just a blip. In eternity, like you take eternity right now, our life looks like this, right? I'm 36, and I'm like, man, life has been long and hard. But Jesus says it's going to be filled with joy, with the worship of him and marveling at him. And when we begin to look at eternity, our life starts to look like this. And it becomes just this little dot in comparison. And it's but a short time. And the implications of that are huge. Huge, and I just want to ask, why wouldn't we be for Jesus? With everything he says and everything, not just he says, but he proves over and over again. And the implications of that, why wouldn't we be for Jesus? And why wouldn't we gather? You see, our lives will either be for or against Jesus, and our choices are revealed in whether or not we gather or scatter. You see, he says, whoever does not gather with me scatters. And the imagery is of a harvest. And gathering is an activity, laboring to bring in the harvest. Right? And so, we have been brought in, and now we are sent to go bring in others. Look at Luke 10:2. He's sending out the 72, and he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. You see, the harvest is plentiful. There's a lot of gathering that needs to occur. And so gathering is an activity, or actively laboring to bring in the harvest, to bring others to know Jesus and marvel at Jesus. But scattering is marked by actively laboring to scatter the harvest, or just scattering ourselves. And there's no neutral, because scattering is also marked by passive idleness, where we do nothing and we hold out in the work of gathering the harvest. You see, passivity is just as dangerous as actively running or actively seeking to take others away from Christ, being the skeptic and slanderer. You see, passivity affects not only ourselves, but also those around us. I mean, what are the implications when they know we're a Christian and yet we live like the devil himself? Or what's the implication if we say nothing of this marvelous, really, Savior, King, and his kingdom? Well, we naturally talk about and we share about the things we love. Just earlier, a conversation about food. Just had a lovely conversation about lamb and crab. I love lamb and crab. Right? We talk about the things we love, the things that we marvel at, that are incredible in our lives. We naturally talk about those things, and we share those with others. I found this great new restaurant. And so what is the impression we give to others when we're just silent? When we're found mute about Jesus and his kingdom? I mean, it's the most incredible thing ever. And talking about food, there's going to be the greatest feast ever. The Feast of the Lamb, the wedding feast. Anyway, I'm just going off here. And if we are not gathering, we are scattering. What that means is we stand against Jesus. And so, do we want to bring others? And do we seek to bring others to Jesus? I mean, he's incredible. The freedom that he offers. He wants to free us, and he wants us to join him in the marvelous work of seeking and finding others to know that same freedom. Freedom from the tyranny of Satan, and only by the power of God. And so will we live for Jesus or Satan, is the question he's asking us. Because that's the logical conclusion of all this. It's one or the other. And so I would plead with you to think about the implications and to choose Jesus. Because look at verses 24 through 26. Jesus gives essentially a warning. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through the waterless places, seeking rest and finding none. It says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes to it, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other more spirits, more evil spirits than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the person is worse than the first. And so Jesus tells us about the nature of the demonic. And we don't know why the demon leaves. Maybe he's searching for a more favorable situation, or maybe he was as a result of exorcism. Either way, the demon fails in his search, which is unexplained. And so it returns to find that the person he had possessed before, the house that he had possessed before, had been cleaned, has been swept. He put his life back in order. Which represents, you know, kind of the idea that it was a mess before. It's a wreck. And with the absence of the demon, is able to organize and get their life in order. So after finding it clean, and who loves to come home to a clean house? Right? Everybody does. And then what do? You make a mess of it, right? Like we just do, and then you clean it up again, and you make a mess, right? But he comes home to a clean house, just inviting. But not just for himself. Because he sees that the home is in a great condition to hold a party. So he goes and gets some of his friends. And they have a house party, essentially. And they enter and dwell there. And this is a reality we've seen already with Mary Magdalene in Luke 8:2. She had seven demons that were cast out from her. We have the demoniac who had a legion, 3,000 demons. And kind of the interesting thing is we don't see a division within the kingdom of Satan, but we see a unity. And the condition of the house, the man is worse off. Because Satan, his kingdom, and demons, they're not our friends. They don't want what's best for us. They just want us to be, they just want to abuse us, really. They want to leave the house in shambles. And so to summarize, what Jesus has just said is to have evil purged from our lives apart from regeneration and being filled with the Holy Spirit leaves us exposed to greater spiritual depravity. What we see is exorcism alone is insufficient. And self-reformation, getting our lives together by our own moral efforts, is insufficient. Because it leaves a person empty. The house is just empty. And it's so sad, isn't it, when you see a beautiful home ravaged, right? It's also just disturbing when you see a beautiful home and you see all the potential of it. And you just see it sitting there empty. There's no life going on. Just kind of haunted by silence. And I would say that describes our world in so many ways. Our culture, just filled with a bunch of empty people. And what happens with emptiness, and if you've ever owned a house, you know this as well, it's got to be filled. Right? They always say that about houses. However big it is, you'll fill it. Don't worry. And you always end up with more junk than you could ever imagine. You see, we always fill the void. We always fill the vacuum because something needs to fill it. And so if it's not Jesus and the Holy Spirit, who knows what will end up taking residency in our lives? What sin, perversion, or evil? We'll fill that void. And this is the tyranny of Satan. This is the tyranny of Satan because if he can't possess us, right, he would just rather leave us empty. And either way, to live for sin, worldliness, and death. It's kind of the ultimate conclusion of it. This is where I just say thank goodness for Jesus. Because he's the stronger man. He has the ability to set us free, but not only does he have the ability to set us free, he puts in place the Holy Spirit. And what does it say over and over and over again? To be filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, he fills us. And it's not just a strong man, it's the stronger man. So when the strong man comes around, he doesn't stand a chance. You see, he puts up a defense. And so we're filled with the Holy Spirit, the very power of God. God himself dwells in us and fills us. And he's the guarantor of our inheritance. That we will have life. He guarantees that we will have life. And Jesus does this all. And so Jesus reasons with us. What do you want to live for? Sin? Death? Satan's kingdom? Or do you want to live for me? Freedom, life, and fullness. Because to do otherwise is fatal. And so he reasons with us. We have a choice to make. He warns us. And then he tells us how we enjoy. If we choose him, how we enjoy and we are blessed by his marvelous truth, verses 27 through 28. And he said these things. A woman in the crowd raised her voice. Okay, so here's kind of this awkward moment. Could you imagine the awkward silence after hearing that? Kind of like right now, right? Like, there's got to be this like, oh my gosh. Like, If I'm standing there contemplating all this, right? And as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice. So this woman interjects and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." Blessed is Mary, essentially, right? She enters in and says, "Blessed is your mom." And the woman is right. I mean, we could go look at Luke 1, 48 through 49, Mary's song of praise to God. And it says this, "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant, for behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Mary is blessed. She truly is. And then verse 28, "But he said," that is Jesus, "blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." And Jesus isn't disagreeing here. She is blessed, but why is she blessed? Because verse 28, because she heard the word of God and she kept it. That's why she's blessed. So much more so. Mary was blessed because she heard the word of God and kept it. We see her faithfulness throughout. See, and that's what she was. She was faithful. And if we want to be blessed and live in light of the marvelous reality of Jesus Christ, we need to simply hear his word and live in light of it and keep it. It's not complicated. It's not convoluted. It's simple, and he's given us his word. We aren't left guessing as to what this looks like. You see, we know. And so if we want to be blessed and live in light of the marvelous reality of Jesus, we need to simply hear the word of God and keep it. I don't know, do you want to be blessed? Do you want to live for the kingdom of God between those two choices? I want Jesus. And here's what the word of God has told us when we place this in context. Luke 10, 25 through 37. What does it mean to hear and keep it, his word? Luke 20, 10, 25 through 37, we are to love others compassionately. Hear his word and keep it. Luke 38 through 42, what is the idea there? We are to sit as his feet and listen to his words. Luke 11, 1 through 13, we are to pray. We're to pray. And I love this. If you then, he says this, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And so we are to pray, and we are to pray to be filled with his Holy Spirit. A guarantee of our inheritance. And so we are to pray. We are to pray for his Holy Spirit. And as we saw today, Luke 23, we are to live for Jesus and gather others to know the marvelous truth of Jesus and to hear and keep his word so they can be blessed. So I hope you see the marvelous reality of our Lord Jesus Christ and the implications of it. And as we head into this year, we would meditate on these things. We would hear his word, not only from here on Sundays, but through reading it, and we would keep it and live as his people for his kingdom, that we would make that choice because we'll be blessed. He promises it. So will you pray with me, Lord God? I thank you for your word. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for your marvelous word, which reveals Christ and what it is, who he is and what he has done for us. And I pray this morning that we would reside in that truth. It would resonate with us, strike our hearts, our minds, our souls, Lord God, as I prayed at the beginning, that we would be changed and transformed. And it doesn't come always in an instant, but it comes as we hear your word, as we learn your word, as we sit at your feet of your word, and Lord God, we keep it. And when we fail, we repent, believe, and follow you. We turn from our evil ways and we return to your word, Lord God, to hear it and keep it. And when we fail, we repent, believe, and follow that, Lord God, the rhythm of our life would be to follow you for the rest of it. And Lord God, that it would establish a rhythm of our life, a new rhythm that would change and transform us. And that, Lord God, as our hearts cry out for a new world, we would show others and cry out to them, calling them to this blessedness. Because it should resonate with us that everyone, we all need this. And so we thank you, our awesome Savior and Lord. Amen.